And what a passage of scripture it is, talking about the reconciliation or the meeting of Esau and Jacob. And I found a list of sermon titles that people have used to characterize this chapter I thought was kind of interesting. But first, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we're just so thankful that you have promised that your word never comes back void, but always accomplishes the purpose for which you send it. And we're grateful, Lord, that you've told us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so help us tonight, Lord, as we study your word, that our faith may grow, that you may be glorified. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a sweet reconciliation, or you'd say a nervous family reunion. You could say getting right with your relationships. Okay, the prodigal brother or the prodigal father, prodigal son. Reconciled brothers, a gospel picture, the healing of a broken bond, roots of a powerful transformation, the face of God in a reconciled brother, grace in Esau's sight, when God changes hearts and takes away fear, a new creature, the old has passed away, facing your fears and finding God's favor, trusting God's providence, from estrangement to embrace, Jacob's journey home, a lesson in trust. So all those things, I'm sure you fully assimilated them all. And so we'll take a completely different tack than anything I just said. No, I won't. It'll be pretty close. My title was A Sweet Reconciliation, but I don't know. Maybe some of those other ones were better, but we'll just go and stick with the scripture. And whenever you get stuck, just go back to the scripture. That's what I always do. So I'm going to read the chapter, all 20 verses, and then we'll go back and notice a few things. And so I'm reading out of the New King James. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maid servants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And Jacob said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight now, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. Jacob urged Esau, that is, and Esau accepted the gift. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, the flocks will die. Please, my Lord, go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But Jacob said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth, built himself a house, and made booths for the livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth. Probably saying that wrong, huh, Ron? How do you say it? Close enough? Helene? Sukkoth? Okay. Okay. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohi Israel. And so before this, of course, Jacob had married his cousins, Leah and Rachel. And then there was Bilhah and Zilpah, the two maidservants. And so between the four of them, he had 11 kids so far. Of course, Benjamin was to come later, but Rachel dies in childbirth at that point. That's a couple of chapters ahead of where we are tonight. Jacob was rich in cattle. He'd done very well for himself. Had all kinds of fun with Laban, who was probably the only guy he ever met that was crookeder than he was. Jacob was a supplanter. He was the trickster. He was a weasel. He's the type of guy that would steal your eyes out and then try to convince you you look better without him. But Laban took him to school. And so he learned some hard lessons. 20 years had passed. And the last time that he had anything to do with Esau, Esau said, after our dad dies and we're done mourning, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill my brother. I kill you. So that was the way it stood for 20 years. Jacob, with the help of his mother, who was just about as tricky as he was, he headed off one way. And who knows if he'd ever see Esau again, but then he had to go through the land of Esau. And so part of the spiritual application of this is, who is your Esau? You know, who is it from your past that maybe you need to reconcile with, or maybe you need to get right with God about? And so we have these Esaus in our lives. And so the inevitable, you've got to face the inevitable. That's another sermon title I saw. And so all these kids were introduced to Esau. And so I had a chart, which I forgot to bring. It's safely at home. And so Leah's kids, six of them, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Bilhah had two, Dan and Naphtali. Zilpah's kids were Gad and Asher. And Rachel had Joseph. So far, that's it at this point, then later Benjamin. And so we're reminded that Jacob was protected by angels. If we go back to chapter 32 that Ron talked about last week. So Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Jacob, he had that angelic protection. So, and then later he wrestled with the pre-incarnate Christ. And you talk about wrestling, I think of Andre the Giant or Abdullah the Butcher. There was a guy, Baron von Roschke, who used to get guys in an iron claw and he put it like this. And then, you know, pretty soon they'd go like that and collapse. Pretty entertaining stuff, you know. Pat Patterson doing his figure four leg lock. And then there was the flying drop kick. And, you know, they come off the top of the ropes and they clothesline people and they do atomic drops and, you know, put them in the sleeper hold. But this wrestling match was probably nothing like that. There probably wasn't even a two-point reversal. You know, it's not in the scripture. But so Jacob wrestles with Jesus before he came to earth. Some say an angel, and if they want to believe that, that's fine. I'm in the camp of this was a pre-incarnate Christ. And he gets a new name, Israel, which has been translated a bunch of different ways. It means, you know, one who struggles with God. It could be, what was it, God's prince. It could be God rules. Anyway, Israel is his new name. And so he's Jacob, but now he's Israel. And so the application there is kind of like, there's a new name written down in heaven. You ever heard that? You know, when someone's born again, you know, you're a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And so we've got this spiritual nature. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, yet we still got that stinking flesh. And so there's always that battle. And we'll see Jacob go through that battle here, even though he's just had a mountaintop experience with God. Kind of reminds me of some other prophets and people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. They have these great, you think about Jonah, right? He had this great spiritual victory. You talk about Elijah and Mount Carmel. They have these great spiritual victories. And then shortly after that, they fail. And then, of course, we talked about Noah a little while ago and his great triumph. And then it didn't go so well. So, you know, we're all human. But thank God that Jesus is perfect and we can count on him. He paid the penalty for us that we couldn't pay ourselves. And so what happened before this? Well, Jacob sent a bunch of gifts ahead to Esau. You know, donkeys, goats, sheep, camels, female servants, the whole thing. Now, whether he was trying to pay off, you know, he was trying to bribe Esau, he was trying to placate Esau, maybe he's kind of like, well, I did steal his birthright, and that includes a lot of stuff, so maybe I ought to just kind of make it right here, pay a little restitution. And so that's kind of what happened before this, and sooner or later, we got to face Esau. And the consequences of our character could be, it could be someone we wronged in the past, a life of greed, a love of money, a lying past, whatever it is, a specific person. So imagine being Jacob. You haven't seen your brother for 20 years. The last you heard is he wants to kill you. And then you see him with 400 men. Uh-oh. And so it'd be pretty natural to be afraid, go, uh-oh. But then on the other hand, he's probably going, but wait, didn't I just get the protection of God's angel? So it's trying to, you know, balance those two things. And we see that Jacob plays favorites. He puts Bilhah and Zilpah, the maidservants, up front with their kids. And then Leah, the one that he married, of course, not the one he was planning to marry, but Laban arranged that. And so interesting that she had the most kids out of all of the four. And so she's there. And then Rachel and Joseph are last. And so he's playing favorites, which God doesn't. And that's going to be one of the signs of the scarlet thread of redemption, is that God doesn't play favorites. And we can see Jesus in that. So what did Jacob and Esau do next? Well, it says Jacob crossed over before them. That means he was in the back. He came to the front. And so, you know, sometimes you got to face the inevitable. You just have to suck it up and you say, okay, I can't run away anymore. I've got to just face it. I'm going to come right up front. He is going to face his brother. Come what may, he's got the 400 people. You could be thinking this could be the end of my life. So he doesn't know what's going to happen. He had to trust God for safety now that the crisis was upon him. The wolf was at the door. So he crossed over before them, bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. So he went right up front. He bowed seven times. He humbled himself. And of course, seven, the number of completeness, some say perfection, doing all he can do. And then look what happens in Genesis 33, 4. But Esau ran to meet him. Now imagine this scenario. Here comes your brother who had told you he was going to kill you, and he's running at you. What's going to happen next, right? Well, he embraced him, fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. Both of them wept. Now, for Jacob, that might have been tears of relief. For Esau, tears of joy. But and it didn't say anything about them rehashing the past. It was kind of like the prodigal son's unspoken speech of repentance, right? He just started, Father, I've sinned against you and against God. And that's about as far as he got before the dad said, hey, we're going to kill the fatty calf and we're going to have a big party. And my son who was dead is now alive. Hallelujah. He came home. And you notice that Esau kissed Jacob's neck, the same neck that Jacob had disguised to fool Isaac. Isn't that ironic? And so Luke 15, 20 is the story of the prodigal son. And look at the similar language. The prodigal son, he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And so an incredible event here. Precursor of the story in the Gospels. Now, Genesis 33, 5, Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, who are these with you, Jacob? And Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Now, wait a minute. I thought the younger or the elder was going to serve the younger, right? Well, eventually, ultimately, that is the case. But in this particular circumstance, Jacob is humbling himself, telling his brother that he's lied and cheated and ripped off. "I'm your servant. I'm, you know," and then he calls him my Lord, with a small L, a little later, a couple of times. And so here is Jacob's opportunity to introduce his family to his once estranged and now reconciled brother. Then the maidservants came near, Bilhah and Zilpah, they and their children, and bowed down. They're showing humility too. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. All bowed down before Esau as they were introduced to him. All of them. Reuben, Simeon. Imagine, okay, this is Reuben. This is Simeon. Here's Levi. This is Judah. Issachar's over here. This is Zebulun. Oh, and this is Dan. This is Naphtali. This is Gad. This is Asher. This is Joseph. And then I guess Dinah was there too, right? She's not mentioned as one of the 12 tribes of Israel, but that was a child, which was Leah's also. So there were seven, actually, that she had. And so after these introductions, after the round of introductions in verse 8, then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" In other words, the people that Jacob had sent with all the gifts to placate his brother. And Jacob said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." He's calling Esau my Lord. He's showing an awful lot of respect and humility here. And now the remarkable response from Esau in verse 9, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." I have enough. How many times do we say that? I have enough. I'm satisfied. It's all good. I'm happy. I don't need any more. And so Jacob will say the same thing here pretty soon. They both said, "I have enough," and we're reminded of 1 Timothy 6:6 that godliness with contentment is great gain. The contentment. Now, it was different for Esau because he's a man of the world. He's not a spiritual guy. He's just glad he's got enough stuff. He's happy. He's, you know, doing well in the world. Where Jacob is thankful to God for what he has. And so there's an interesting Charles H. Spurgeon quote. The famous preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon from the 19th century. He says, "Although Esau did not receive the great blessing, the covenant blessing, that having gone to Jacob, who secured it by deception, yet Esau did receive a great blessing of the temporal kind, which Isaac pronounced upon him with all the fervor of a father who loved his son most ardently. Esau thus received what he most wanted, for he cared very little for the spiritual blessing, not being a spiritual man, and when he obtained the temporary blessing, that satisfied his heart, and he said, 'It is enough.'" So Jacob offered the gifts to ask for forgiveness. And in that culture, usually one only took gifts from a friend, not an enemy. In Genesis 14, Abraham refused gifts from the king of Sodom. Remember, he said, "I'm not going to take anything so that no one can claim that the king of Sodom made me rich." So he wasn't going to give him that. So he didn't accept the gifts. And then, this demonstrated that his faith, that God alone was his provider and prevented an adversary from having any leverage or claim over him. So it was a wise move. And then later, Deuteronomy 7:25, they're told not to take silver or gold from the idols of enemies, as it was considered abhorrent to the Lord and could lead to spiritual ensnarement. The Israelites were instructed to utterly destroy all traces of their enemies' idol worship to avoid sinning against God. Accepting gifts associated with pagan practices or temples would be seen as a form of idolatry or inviting demonic influence. And so we remember Achan, who took a costly garment and silver from Jericho and was stoned to death with his family. Elisha rejected a gift from Naaman, the Syrian commander, to ensure that divine healing was not seen as a transaction or a display of personal power, but a manifestation of God's power. So Elisha is like, the gift of God is not for sale, and it's not my power. This is the power of God, that God is doing the healing, not me. And so he acted that way to set that straight. Okay. And so Esau doesn't want to accept Jacob's gift. And then in verse 10 and 11 of Genesis 33, and Jacob said, no, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. So he urged him, and he took it. Esau accepted the gift to show that he had forgiven Jacob. And that's a wonderful thing. But I'm really struck by this statement, I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God. And so in a sense, it was a day of judgment for Jacob. You know, what is it? Amos, it says, prepare to meet thy God. We need to be ready to meet God. You know, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. And so we'll give an account of ourselves and reckoning, you know, be sure your sin will find you out. And, you know, God knows all things. Everybody's hushed and guilty in his sight. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us, but we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so he gave the gift. It was received. And so there's a wonderful bit of reconciliation right there. And so here's where the plot twists just a little bit. Verse 12, then Esau said, let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you. So Esau says, well, hey, Jacob, we're here. Let's head out together, you know. And apparently, Jacob wanted to reconcile with Esau, but he didn't really want to stay too close to him. Kind of like, well, let's just get reconciled and called that good. You go your way, I'll go mine. But Jacob said to him, and this is, yeah, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Really? Wait a minute. And Esau is probably thinking, wait a minute, didn't you just give me a bunch of gifts? Or are these sickly animals that you gave me? Oh, they're all going to die. So, and this is more, this is Israel turning back to Jacob again, getting a little manipulative. You know, he was an opportunist. He was manipulative. He just always had an angle. Please let my Lord, Esau, go on ahead before his servant. That's me, Jacob. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. Go ahead, Esau. I'll meet you in Seir. Just go on for a couple of days and then, you know, I'll nurse my little flock and we'll go slowly enough so the children can handle the pace out here and we'll catch up with you. Mm-hmm. Well, we'll go to Seir. It's cool. We're good. We're tight. It's going to be all right. But Jacob lies about going to Seir. And he again tricks and manipulates him to go ahead of him. So Israel's being Jacob again. Don't we all revert to the old man all too often? You know, the old habits. You know, I remember, and J.K. probably wouldn't mind me saying this since he said it publicly in one of the meetings. He said, well, I had to repent. He said, I lost my mind for about 10 minutes. You know, apparently he lost his temper like we all do sometimes. And I lost my mind for about 10 minutes. And, you know, and when we have that, you know, we fall into sin. We make that wrong choice. We miss the mark, disobey God. Now we have to say, wait a minute, I blew it. I need to get right with God now. I have to repent and be reconciled to him. So Being reconciled, such as Jacob and Esau were, was a good thing, but Jacob didn't want to stay too close. Maybe he was still afraid of him. Go, well, I don't know. I guess we're okay, but if I tick off Jacob, I mean, if I get Esau mad at me, I mean, he's stronger than me. I might be smarter. I'm a little clever. I'm pretty clever. I can manipulate him, but he's stronger than me, and if he's got all these guys with him. Well, anyway, verse 15, and Esau said, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. Oh, you won't come with me? Maybe some of my people can come and help you along. Make sure you follow me. But Jacob's not going for that. he says, well, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. Well, just trust me. Just trust me, Esau. We're coming. But again, Jacob talks his way out of it. So, verse 16, Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Esau, the unspiritual man of the world, did what he said he was going to do. Verse 17, Jacob, on the other hand, journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for the livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. So he went. Jacob, the supposed follower of God, headed north instead of south, as he told his brother Esau, went to Succoth and set up booths. Now, this is not the booth, the Feast of Booths or Succoth, which is a joyous week-long Jewish harvest festival commemorating the Israelites' 40 years of wandering in the wilderness after the Exodus, where they lived in temporary shelters, or Succoth, a booth. So it's a vibrant festival of memory, gratitude, and anticipation centered on living in temporary shelters to remember God's past faithfulness and to look forward to future fulfillment. But that's a whole nother story. I was just struck by the name, and that's where can't be. They're not going to celebrate Jacob disobeying and going the opposite direction he told his brother. And of course, the other thing was he built a house, and that was contrary to what God had said. They were supposed to dwell in tents. And he was supposed to go back to Bethel, right? That was the whole thing. Jacob was supposed to go to Bethel, the house of God. In Genesis 31, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. Going back to Genesis 28, then Jacob arose early in the morning, took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, the house of God, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in the way that I'm going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Well, that doesn't happen yet. And so he is the old Jacob, the heel grabber, the rascal, the scoundrel, the con man, the deceiver here, trying to be Israel, which is God prevails, he prevails with God, he struggles with God. Unfortunately, we can still live according to the old nature, even after God gives us great promises and blessings. Well, the last few three verses of Genesis 33, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. Jacob went to Shechem and built an altar, El Elohe Israel, God, the God of Israel, or the mighty God of Israel, and made sacrifices to God. Well, building an altar was good, but obedience would have been better than sacrifice. And God wants obedience rather than sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22, to obey is better than to sacrifice. And we're reminded, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so God wanted obedience first from Jacob, not lying to Esau, and not going the opposite direction from where he was supposed to go. It's not what he told his brother, not what God had told him to do, not even what he said he was going to do himself. And so this partial obedience thing, I think that's another big issue. And some people are sacrificially serving God. You know, they made sacrifices to God. That's why you build an altar in the first place, right? But some are serving God sacrificially, but it was some glaring area of disobedience. And so that's just something to consider, and we can each work out that in our own life. But so how does Genesis 33 point to Jesus? Where is the scarlet thread of redemption in this? And of course, one thing was Jacob showed favoritism, but God doesn't. Jesus doesn't. God is no respecter of persons. Acts 10, God shows no favoritism. Instead, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So it doesn't matter about a person's background or what they look like or any of those other identifiers they always talk about. Anyone who does what is right and fears him is acceptable. And Romans 2:11, God does not show favoritism. And then Jacob humbled himself. Notice he bowed seven times. His whole family, they came and bowed. Jesus humbled himself to death on the cross. And that was the perfect sacrifice for all the sins of all humanity of all time. He is the propitiation, not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2. And so then we see a picture of the Heavenly Father and his redemption through his son in the reconciliation where Esau ran to Jacob, reminiscent of later the prodigal son's father running to him. And so praise God that there's forgiveness that's always possible. And reconciliation, and we don't have to, you know. In the first, you know, what are some ways? I guess not holding a grudge. Apparently, Esau didn't hold a grudge because if he had 400 men with him and he wanted Jacob dead, like he said he was going to do 20 years earlier, he sure could have done it. It would have been quite a battle, it would have been awful. But he didn't choose to do that. And then Jacob was willing to go right up front, to face it head on, and let's get this resolved. Let's just get reconciled here. You know, even if it ends my life, let's deal with it. You can only run so far. You can run, but you can't hide. Oh. Yeah, sure. Yeah. Well, I don't know that I don't know if we have enough background on that. Maybe some of you can help me. I don't know if they were both traveling. Maybe Esau was just traveling with a group of 400 men. I don't know that necessarily here. Oh, Jacob's coming. Okay, I want all you guys come with me. Because that's quite a large group. I mean, Esau had a family, but was that all family? Was that all his servants? I don't know. That's a lot of men. Yeah. But that would be quite an intimidating sight if you were just depending on your own strength. You know, it's like, uh-oh, we are in trouble now. Then again, well, wait a minute. God's going to protect us with his angels. So I guess we're going to be okay. But yeah, it's a good question, Lisa. I don't know. I don't. Does anybody else have any input on that? Everybody shaking their head. Good question. See, when everybody has no answer, that's a good one to research, though. And to see if, what was, because I don't think, well, you just did chapter 32. It didn't really say anything, right, about. Yeah, well, it may well have been. I don't know. Just don't know. Yeah. Well, maybe he was prepared. Yeah, because, like, well, he didn't know what Jacob was going to do. Right? And he's like, well, as far as Jacob knows, I'm out to kill him. So maybe he's ready to defend himself, and maybe we're going to get into it here. So maybe they were both prepared for battle and ended up shaking hands, hugging, and being reconciled. Best option, right? If you have an enemy. Oh, yeah, it could have been awful. Yeah. Yeah. Ah. I love it. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and it's interesting, you know, I had a personal application to that. I don't know if you know that I found out I was adopted when I was 56 years old, and I found my birth mother and father. And I have three half sisters on mom's side and a brother and a stepbrother on dad's side. Anyway, when I went down and met them, I tried to make that same point. Oh, at the time we owned two houses, you know. Oh, I just retired from the state, and you know, it's got a good pension and yada yada. So I probably talked about it too much, but I wanted to make the point to them that I'm not here for your money. We're blood. I just want to know you. I just want to have a relationship with you. There's no hidden agenda. I'm not, you know, seeing how much you're going to put me in for your in your will or any of that. Even though my dad did take me to meet his lawyer and got all my info, he didn't say anything about it, but that was the purpose of me going there, and we just leave it right there. Yes. It was a mind-blowing, it's just an amazing God thing. Well, you see, when I was a teenager, my mother that raised me, my adoptive mother, tried to tell me that I was adopted, but it went in this ear and out that one. I couldn't accept it because part of it is my adoptive father died when I was 7. And when we came back from the hospital, my sister asked my mom, "Where's dad?" And mom said, "He's in heaven." And so we all just cried. And at that time, I thought, I want to go to heaven and see my dad. And two thoughts came to my mind, which I believe God put there. And it was, I need God and I need a church. And if this was a TV show, I would tell you a story about how I went to church that very next Sunday and I was gloriously saved. And, you know, thousands of people came and it was a grand and glorious revival and it turned the town upside down. Well, it didn't quite work that way. But a couple years later, a friend of mine invited me to Vacation Bible School. We went to three Vacation Bible Schools that summer. And anyway, I became a Christian a couple years later. I was baptized when I was 11 years old. But that was part of the reason I couldn't accept that Gaylord and Sylvia Cockcroft weren't my birth parents, because it kind of messed up my testimony. But the second thing was, I didn't know that they revised birth certificates to give to the adoptive parents to make it look like they are the birth parents. And so I had the birth certificate certified by the state of Washington that said Gaylord and Sylvia Cockcroft were my parents. So how was I to think any different? And mom told me I was adopted. Well, why do I have this birth certificate then? Well, I don't understand. Probably because I was a kind of a troubled teen. I was in trouble again when she was telling me this. And so I just blew it off. Well, anyway, she passed away, and then my aunt Iria, that's Irja, pronounced Iria, they were Finnish, and she sent me a family tree. And so after my sister's name and mine, it had ADT in parentheses. What does that mean? I called her up. What does that mean? Oh, well, you were adopted. I said, no, I wasn't. He says, oh, well, maybe Sylvia didn't want to tell you, but you were adopted. I said, are you sure? Well, it's my sister. She couldn't have kids. I knew that. Oh, you were adopted. Okay, I didn't know what to do with it. I just kind of filed away. It's like it didn't fit. It's like, no, I'm going to stick to what I know. I'm not going to accept it. In denial, I think is what they called it. And so then it was 2016. I watched a show on TV called Long Lost Family. And it was all about adoptees being reconciled with their birth family. And it just touched me so deeply, just to my spirit. And then after that show, I said, well, I got to know. I have to find out. So I went to State of Washington website. I knew that I'd been born in Spokane. And so there was a link that I saw, and it just chills up and down my spine. It's like, if I click on this link, it said, order your original pre-adoption birth certificate. They just changed the law a couple of years before to where you could get it without a court order. And I just, if I click on this link, my life is going to change. So I clicked on that link, filled out the form, wrote them a check, send it in. 3 weeks later, I get this envelope about that thick coming from State of Washington, green ink on the outside, vital statistics. And so I'm like, well, if there's no birth certificate and I wasn't adopted, they wouldn't be sending me, 20 pages or whatever. They would have sent me, we're sorry, sir, there's no file. Have a nice day. And maybe even here's your check back. No, it said, okay, as per your request, here is your original pre-adoption birth certificate. And so you look at that thing and I'm like a deer in headlights. I'm like, I'm not Guy Crockroft. My real mother's name is Mary Margaret Johnson, and there's no father listed. I'm Baby Boy Johnson. And so it had, mom's address, 4418 Plum Street in Boise, which when I Googled that, there was no such address. And then I got skeptical. I was like, oh, your name, Mary Johnson, right? Why didn't you try for Mary Smith? I mean, come on, really? Mary Johnson. Let's go find a Mary Johnson. Well, how many are there? Right? Probably a couple in town here. They're all over the place. Well, anyway, through the help of the Salvation Army, because see, on the birth certificate said I was born in Booth Memorial Hospital. And I lived in Spokane for years. I never heard of Booth Memorial Hospital. What's that? If they'd have said Sacred Heart or Deaconess or St. Joseph or something, I'd have known that. But so I Googled Booth Memorial Hospital. I'm like, oh, well, that's where unwed mothers would go and have kids back in, in the 60s and probably even a little before that. Okay. And so then they had a form you could fill out. They said, well, we'll try to find your mom or any living siblings. Okay. And so I had done a little research and I sent them what I had, filled out the form, sent them the check. And then after about 3 weeks, they came back and said, we think we found the right person. So she's got to sign the form and get it notarized and get it back to us. And then we can give you each other's contact info. And I was just totally blown away. And then I heard nothing for 3 weeks. And so I'm going, so does she just not want to see me? Is she sick? Is it the wrong person? What's going on? Then finally, I was going back to my job at the state at lunch hour and the phone rings. And I saw that it was from a place in California, the lady that I'd been dealing with a Salvation Army. And she said, we found your mother. She's alive. She wants to talk to you. And there was a little trouble with her signing the form and they get it notarized. Anyway, here's her phone number. And so I go back to work. I can't go to work. And so I just told him, I said, I got to go home and call my mommy. And so I dialed the number, got there. And she says, hello, this is Mary. And I said, hi, Mom. This is your son, Guy Crockroft. How are you? He goes, oh, I'm great. Glad to hear from you, so glad that you called and all that. And I thought, well, what do you ask the mom that you've never met, right? So the first thing was, what's my name? And without hesitation, she said, Sean Paul, S-E-A-N. And then I said, well, who's my dad? I saw an obituary of the guy that you were married to, and Kenny, was that my dad? She goes, oh, no, your dad is Jack Caper, K-A-P-E-R. I think he's still here in Boise. You could Google him, right? So I Googled Jack Caper, Boise, Idaho, and it comes up with his address and his phone number. And I thought, that's too easy. This can't be right. Probably some old phone number. So I dialed that number. Lady answers. I said, hi, is Jack there? Oh, yeah, he's right here. I'll get him. Didn't ask me who I was. Didn't ask me what I wanted. Just gave him the phone. Hello? And I'm like, I'm hearing the voice of my real father for the first time. But then how do you start this conversation, right? And because I didn't know if, you know, did he, I just didn't know. And so but I noticed when I did the research on him that he founded this race in Boise called the Race to Roby Creek. It's a half marathon, and I'm a runner. And so I said, well, hi, my name's Guy Crockroft. I live in Juneau, Alaska. I'm with the Southeast Road Runners, and I see that you're involved with this race to Roby Creek. Can you tell me about the race? And he goes, oh, yeah, it's a great race. You know, I run it 25 times. We founded this about 40 years ago, and yada, yada, yada. And he's telling me all about it. And finally, we talked about running for a while, and I said, well, I'm glad that we have running in common, but that's not the real reason I called you. I said, I'm 56. I just found out I was adopted, and my real mother's name is Mary Margaret Johnson. And he said, well, hello, son. And he said, I've always wanted to hear from you. I always thought about you. How did you find me? And I said, well, I talked to mom and she gave me your phone number. Oh, okay. And he said, how is she doing? I said, well, she sounded good. I haven't met her yet. And he says, what's your phone number? And so I gave dad mom's phone number. And we talked a little longer. He had to leave. And then I thought, maybe I should have asked mom about that first. So I called up mom and said, hi, mom. Yeah, I just talked to dad. She's like, you found him already? I was like, went to the internet and there was his phone number. And she said, well, how is he? And I said, well, he's doing good. He's good. He asked about you. And I gave him your phone number. Is that okay? And she says, yeah, what's his phone number? And so I gave mom dad's phone number, and they hadn't seen each other for 50 years. And so there's just a whole bunch of stories about people coming together because of me finding my birth family. And so I just praise God. So thanks for asking. I wasn't planning on sharing that tonight, but you know, to God be the glory. And you see, my adoptive mother died when I was 33. So for 23 years, I thought I was an orphan. Now I have parents again, and they're 82. At least mom will be 82 next month. Dad's already 82. They were 15 when I was conceived, 16 when I was born, and they never got married because that's what she went up. It's funny, they were talking about the decision once, you know, dad's parents made him go to mom's parents and tell them that he was the father. And then it's so funny, they both told me about it, and they go, they had the meeting, and they both did this same little gesture about the meeting, you know. And it was like, okay, Mary is going to go to Spokane, to the Booth Home for Unwed Mothers, and then you know, Jack is in trouble, and so he didn't play football. He was a football star for Boise High and for Boise State. He was Boise College and Boise State College at the time, but he took himself out of football for a year to punish himself for what he did. And then they talked a little bit, and then they stopped writing, and neither one of them really remembered why. It's just that after I was born, she called dad and said, well, we had a boy. And that's all he knew. And then she came back, and her parents made her go to a different high school. So they didn't see her. They didn't see each other until 7 years later. He goes into an Albertsons grocery store where she was working with a friend of his. And they don't, you know, you don't hardly pay any attention to the person behind the counter. And so they didn't connect. And the friend knew them both. And he said, hey, Jack, you know who that is? And dad looked up and he saw mom. And dad said he almost passed out because he didn't know what to do or say. And he just kind of mumbled a few things and kind of, he says, I almost passed out. I just staggered out, you know, walked out of the store, and that was it. And yeah. And so they never talked past that until I gave them each other's phone numbers. And then they met in that Rose Park downtown Boise and talked about old times. And now whenever I go back, we all get together. So it's just, yeah, it's an awe and a wonder. It's one of those things that happens to somebody else, you know, that you read about in the book or you see on TV, or and it's like, I've lived it. This has been, July 11th of 2016 is the day that when I flew down to meet him. And so that was pretty powerful. I just came through security. They're going to meet me at the airport, and there's a big glass wall there. And so I'd seen pictures of both of them, and I came through security and I was walking out there with my bags and I saw mom and I saw dad and they saw me. I came through and I put my suitcase down and I just went to mom first and we just hugged and cried and then hugged dad and cried and then we all got together and then we're just standing there and there was a guy standing there watching this and I said, "Hey, I just turned 56. I just found out I was adopted. This is mother, father, and son all meeting for the first time. Can you take a picture?" And the guy said, "Sure." And so he took a picture of us. And I said, "Well, that's my favorite picture." So, but that was, yeah. Yeah. Well, and then the term adoption and being adopted into God's family is another really important thing to me. In fact, I wrote a couple of stories about that when the Living and Growing column in the Juneau Empire. So I wrote two or three stories about that, about meeting dad and all that. And so I got to share my testimony through all this to the newspaper. And so it's just this is what God does. This is the God we serve. Yeah. Well, my yeah, he's got a long gray beard and he's got long gray hair. And what I said at the time was he looked like Santa Claus, only with my face. Yeah, I did that for a while. Yeah, he's run marathons in like four different continents. They've traveled all over. He's done like Boston Marathon, New York City Marathon, all that stuff. I've done three marathons here over on Douglas. But I've done the race to Roby Creek. I've done six times, and I'm going to do that this year for number seven. Yeah, we're going to go down there, and it's you gain 2,200 feet in the first 8.4 miles, so a little bit uphill. And then you lose 1,800 feet the last 4.8. So it's a pretty intense course. They humbly call it the toughest race in the Northwest. And so you get about 2,000 people that run it every year. And there's one day to sign up online, and it's sold out in 10 minutes. And so you get 800 volunteers involved as well. It's quite an extravaganza. Thank you. And only because of Lisa's question. So thank you. All right. Let's close with prayer. And God, you're so good. It's just hard to take in sometimes, but we praise you and thank you for reconciliation. I thank you for my church family, for my physical family, my birth family, my adoptive family, all that you've given me. And we just praise your name and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.